Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Our scripture reading is John, chapter 4, verses 31 through 35. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you especially that you are the God who has done so much for us. I thank you, Lord, that what we just sang is so true, that you are the one who is always before the throne of God above, Lord Jesus, and you're the one that pleads with us and pleads with him, for us, with him. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. Thank you for giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be our teacher today as we look at this very important passage of Scripture, and help us to find gems here, spiritual gems, that'll help us in our hearts, in our lives, in our ministry, in our obedience, in our relationship with you. Pray that you meet the needs of our heart as we break the Word of God this morning, that you speak to us, that you'd show us eternal things, and that we may not leave this place unchanged, but rather that we are changed to be more and more like our Savior. Pray that you'd help us again to recommit ourselves to living our lives in such a way that others see you in us. Pray that we might glorify you this morning, that you might glorify yourself in our midst, and we'll be sure to give you all the glory and the praise because you deserve it. For ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going back to John 4 again. And I think when you go through the scripture, sometimes you need to ask, why did the writer of scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God himself kind of made this decision, but why did he include this where he put it? This is not repeated. Do you realize that the woman at the well is only found in John chapter 4? It's not repeated anywhere else in Scripture, and yet it's a very important record. And what gives me, and it is interesting to me at least, is that he gives us the aftermath of that encounter. When the Lord Jesus Christ finishes and the woman goes away and shows us some very important things. It seems to me there's three lessons. I think that makes it weak, it seems to me, but I think there are three lessons here. And I don't think anybody else, I think other people, other commentaries have seen the same thing. But there's three things here. First, we're going to see the transformation of the woman. I think that's so important to realize what God was doing. Second, John wanted us to learn a lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about obedience. And then finally, he wanted us to learn lessons from the harvest. So we have 3 points. The woman's testimony, verses 27 to 30. The importance of obedience, verses 31 to 34. And the principle of sowing and reaping, verses 35 to 42. This is a narrative. Narrative is a story. It is something that's written out. History can be a narrative. I'm not saying it's fake. It's not fake at all. It's an encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. It actually took place. And so when you read, when you preach on a narrative, something that I've tried to teach assistants I've had over the years, is you really need to take a big enough hunk and to see what he's doing. Why did he put it here? I mean, he could have just not put this in. We'd say, well, we would have never really missed it, would we? Well, we'd miss some of the lessons that God wanted us to learn. That's why he put it there. So we're going to start out with a woman's testimony, verse 27 to 30, and work from there. We pick up on the account in verses 27 to 30. And at this point, you may wonder why I put all this scripture in, but I can't read out of the Bible, so I have to read it off my computer. And it's really nice for me to know what I'm preaching on, isn't it? So that's why it's there. So bear with me, okay? I think it's always profitable to read the Word of God. Verses 27 through 30 of John 4. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled at that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said to him, "What are you doing? What do you seek? Or why are you talking with a woman, with her?" The woman, you realize the role between sexes back in the first century is different than it is today. God has never seen women as less than men. You need to know that. But society in that day did. Women were a little more than possessions a lot of times. Now God, Christianity, actually wherever it's gone, has raised the station of women. Because women are seen in the Bible as equal to men. So I do point that out, lest you think this is a sexist statement. Because it is, but it isn't Jesus' statement. Jesus talked to her. They're marveling that he did. She was a woman. Worse off, she was a woman of Samaria. And Jews, as she reminded us so well earlier on, have nothing to do with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. Jews were pure blood. You know, they knew their heritage way back. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Gentiles and Jews co-married. So they were half Gentile, half Jew, and that was never acceptable. So that was the point. The woman, now here's the important part of what we're going to look at. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said said to the men, to the people she met there, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came for him, to him. That is an amazing statement. When the disciples came back, they wondered what he's doing talking to a woman. That was because they had no understanding of Jesus' methods, and they also didn't have any understanding of the gospel. One of the big things you need to understand reading John 4 isn't just there's this woman of the well, she's a down and outer, she's a dirty, rotten sinner, and he preaches the gospel to her, but that God's gospel is for dirty, rotten sinners, for Gentiles, for Jews, and even for dirty, rotten Samaritans. God wants all those. He's seeking all kinds of people to believe in him and to receive his gospel. I'm sure this whole event came back to the disciples when they heard the end of Christ's ministry when he met them on the mountain in Galilee. He said some very famous words. We always quote them. We call them the Great Commission. I want you to look at these words. First, he starts out, "All power, all authority is given unto me." It's translated authority in newer translations because it's a word for authority, not for power, you know, might or ability. It is for authority to do this. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all peoples." Now I'm going to stop there. Who's he sending them to? Oh, he sent them to the Jews. No, he's not. Go make disciples of all peoples or all kinds of peoples. Doesn't say now go to the other side of the world and go to... Now there's nothing wrong with that. That's one of the applications of the Great Commission. But we are responsible to go to all kinds of people where we are.
Amen.
He doesn't say go to the other part of the world. He just says go to all kinds of people. Or was his example. He went to the woman at the well. He had a woman come to him who was a Gentile. And he blessed her, even though, well, Jews are the only ones supposed to have blessing, right? And he is looking for Gentiles. The Gentiles came to him in John 12. If we get there, we'll find that out. That was kind of the close of his ministry. Some Gentiles came to his disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." Did he turn them away? Well, he just said, "Time's coming when it's going to happen." I think he probably did talk to them. We're not told that. But an amazing thing that Gentiles are included. That would have blown any Jew away. That was an amazing fact. But notice, he doesn't say, make disciples of all Jews. Or even make disciples of all Samaritans. But make disciples of all peoples, all kinds of people. So if you're here and you're not Jewish, I've got good news for you. If you're here and you're a Samaritan, I've got good news for you. But I bet you this is the best news of all. If you're here as a Gentile, I got really good news for you. The gospel knows no limit. God is trying to reach everyone. He wants us to reach everybody. Now, not everybody will get saved. Not everybody will be saved. Don't worry about that. We go out and talk to people who will never respond. God is still glorified. And we have sown a seed. And a lot of people that I think would ever respond that I showed so the seed in their life, I've had the privilege of seeing them get saved. That happens because God uses his word. He uses people who share the word of God with him, with others. But yeah, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all peoples. If you have an old King James, it says all nations. Nations are Gentiles. Peoples are generally Gentiles, but I think this context includes Jews. All peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Please note that that is all of God. God is one. There's three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I don't know. I just know it's true. So all that God the Father is, in a certain extent, that's what the Spirit is. All that the Son is, that's what the Spirit is. And the Spirit of God, if you know the Lord as your Savior, is living in you. And me, and in you, and you. It's an amazing truth. God himself has taken up residence in us. You are not worthy of that, neither am I. That's an amazing truth. I'm preaching too much stuff that's not in my notes. But yeah, in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all things that I have commanded you. That actually requires a church. So go start, make disciples and go start churches. And then Matthew 28 through 18 through 20, but he says, and I didn't include this phrase, but it's an important one, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when you go out, you're not doing it alone, he's going with you. It's an amazing, amazing truth. And I'm sure it kind of slapped them in the face when they thought about this, that they had failed on their first encounter with this. Didn't understand. And you notice he didn't rebuke him. He just corrected them so they understood. Here's the important part. I have talked to others about how I do John 4 and seeing that progression. I had one guy challenge me. How do you know that happened? Right here. The woman did not dally, but she immediately left her water pot and headed into the city. Now, do you remember why she came out in the middle of the day? It was the 12th hour, and John counts hours like the Romans did. So you start at 6 a.m. 12th hour then would be, or the 6th hour would be noon. And so she came out in the 6th hour at noon in the heat of the day because nobody came to the well to draw water in the heat of the day. They all came early in the morning because it was hot. And so they would go there and they would pick up, they would get their water. Water's 8 pounds a gallon. Did you know that? I don't know how many gallons they had in their water pot, but it was enough for the whole day. So it was probably 16 or 20 or something more than 16 pounds. And, you know, carrying that in the heat of the day is not going to be fun because this was no small trot to the well. And so they would probably wait until it was just, you know, light just came up and still cool. And they went out and got their pots and all the women went out and got their water and carried it back. She did not because she didn't want to see anybody because she had this terrible history of having 5 husbands and living with a guy who wasn't her husband. She was ashamed of that. You see that in her reaction when Jesus told her. And she came in the heat of the day because she needed water. So what'd she do when Jesus talked to her? After she found out he was the Messiah. Well, she just went away and thought about it, right? She left her pot of water, which is the reason she came. She left and went and sought people. Went back into the city. Told everybody, the word there, by the way, people is not male. She told everybody, this guy, come see this guy who told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Christ? And they followed her, and they got, many of them got saved. We find that out later. Learning who the Lord Jesus was made an impact, an incredible impact, in my mind, in the heart of the woman. God worked in her heart, and she suddenly understood. And so when the disciples are talking to Jesus, she jumps out, runs away, goes down to the town, goes find people to tell them they need to come out and see this guy before he leaves because he told her everything she ever did. Why it's vitally important to use the Bible when you witness. There's no magic in the Bible. But if you don't use the Bible, people don't know what you're talking about. I do want to make that point. I want to do this in two parts. So I'm going to talk about why it's important to use the Bible and what if you don't know enough Bible. Okay, so if I forget the second point, stop me and ask for that, because that's very important. Why is it important to use the Bible? When we were here in Michigan, and I was a pastor in Bad Axe, Calvary Baptist Church of Bad Axe, my first Calvary Baptist Church, we were part of something called Truth for Youth, and a lot of pastors of like-minded churches up in the Thumb area, and we got together and planned youth rallies for our youth. And we had a guy come, and I remember the brother who recommended him was, I think, the guy who was the chairman of our Truth for Youth at that time, and he said, "He's the best storyteller I've ever heard. And we'll have him come, and he'll have him on pins and needles, and we need to make sure there's a lot of people there because a lot of those kids are going to get saved." So we had an outdoor activity, ran races, stuff like that, and he came, and we sat in a gym, got everybody in the bleachers, and he began to tell a story. And for every one of us that knew the gospel, it was a wonderful story. But there was like a third of the kids there that were not saved in the least. Most of them had never been to church, had no idea that the Bible said anything about that. So when he got done, he gave an invitation, and nobody responded. Absolutely nobody. And my friend, the pastor who recommended him, he got up, and he passionately exhorted him to come forward. And no one came. So then we always had an after-action thing, you know, where we got together and drank coffee and ate donuts. I quit doing the donut part. And talk about what happened. And he said, my friend said, "What happened? Nobody came forward. It was very clear." And I just said, "I hate to be a wet washcloth, but you know why they didn't come forward? You never used the Bible. Never quoted a verse. Never said, this is God's plan for salvation or anything like that. You talked about somebody else taking our punishment, which was very true. But we all knew that. But nobody had ever not read the gospel, never read the Bible, wouldn't know that." And I wanted to just hitch one more thing on that. A lot of times we share the gospel, we don't do a good job. Do you know that? We leave huge holes. The problem is, all of us know the gospel so well, if we know the Lord, that we fill the holes. So we think, oh, that was a wonderful gospel presentation. I learned early on in my ministry, and I thank God for that, it's not me, but I was sitting one time listening to a guy present a gospel in a situation for youth, and he never quite got to the cross, never got to Jesus Christ. He used his name, didn't explain who he was. And as a result, he just left it. You don't want to go to hell. Well, I don't know anybody in their right mind wants to go to hell. I really don't. But see, that's not the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, it is helpful sometimes to talk about hell. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you got to be clear about who it is that came and how he died and what he did and how he rose again and how he's now at the right hand of the Father and someday he's coming back. You really do need to say that. And sometimes it's not said. Okay, now for the people that don't know enough Bible, this woman was a Samaritan. She knew Samaritan scriptures. She knew the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but she didn't know the rest of the story. She didn't know New Testament was in the process of going to be written. The guys that were going to write it were the ones that went with Jesus to the well, and largely, other than the Apostle Paul would get called later. But the whole point of this is she didn't know enough to share the gospel with people, but she knew this. She knew who she had to point them to. And if you feel like you don't know enough about the gospel to present the gospel yourself, you can always say, "I want to bring somebody who can do a better job of this than I can." Or you can point them to the church service. You can bring, and if the preacher's worth his salt, he's going to try to put the gospel in every sermon. Mainly because you never know who needs to hear it. I also found out over the years that there are people in the church service that you thought for sure were Christians. And then one day they come up to you and say, "Pastor, I don't want anybody to know this, but I really do need to be saved." I've had the privilege of leading some of those people, Lord. So that's what you do. You point them to Jesus. That's exactly what she did. There was no notching of her Bible. She didn't have one. But there was no anything like that. She didn't have the Romans Road down. But she knew who to point them to. And that's the other thing we need to do is point them to Jesus. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they all went out of the city and they came to him. It seemed like there was, I was going to use Acts 1:8. Is it down here further? Yeah, Acts 1:8. You know that one. That's the other great commission Jesus uses with his disciples. When they want to ask us theologically, are you going to bring the kingdom? You're going to bring the start the kingdom now? You know, will the kingdom happen now? And Jesus didn't say there will be no kingdom, contrary to some people who I really, really love, some theologians who tell me, well, he said they didn't listen too well. Well, if you read before that, he took 40 days after he was raised and he spoke to them about the kingdom. What kingdom did he talk about that they would ask that question, you're going to restore it now? Probably the kingdom we're waiting for when he comes back, what we call the millennium. But anyhow, he said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is really good. You know what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Unto him. Now, what's a witness? A witness is not something you say. A witness is something you are. You are to be witnesses. That means, and witness means to testify, to tell people about Jesus. So you are supposed to be that. That's our job. If you get an opportunity, you need to be Johnny on the spot with the gospel. Believe me, a lot of people will not respond. But that doesn't mean you ought to quit doing it, because even if they don't respond, God is glorified. I can show that in the scripture. Second, the importance of obedience. 31 through 34. This is going to be a very rather short point if you're afraid of this. But meanwhile, back at the well. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food, anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of my Father, of him who sent me, that's his Father who sent him, and to finish the course, or to finish the work that God has sent him to do. Why didn't Jesus eat the disciples' food? Because they went all the way into that city full of dirty, rotten Samaritans and bought that food for Jesus. I'm sure they ate some too, but they brought the food for Jesus. Was it because, and I've read this in a lot of commentaries, so I cut down all the list. I'm going to just give you one. Did he not eat because he wasn't hungry? That, frankly, is unlikely. He had just walked. He was weary. We read that when he sat down at the well, verses 6 through 8, if you want to review it. He said all of that, and he sat down, and he was tired, and he probably was hungry and thirsty, and he asked for water from the lady. Remember that? So I think it wasn't that he wasn't hungry. I think Jesus gave up food for the moment to make an important point with his disciples. There's something more important than eating. Do you know that? You always have this statement. Some people live to eat, and some people eat to live. Most of us are in the first category, you know. We don't like to admit it, but it's true. We love to eat. This is more important than eating. This is a very big priority. The material world is so real to us that we forget the ultimate reality is the spiritual world. You know when that's going to change, when we're really going to forget that the material world is important? Is when we're going home. Some people have I don't want this privilege, by the way, but some people have the privilege of knowing that, you know, the time of their departure is at hand. And so they can prepare themselves for the world that has come. Many of us will not get any notice. You know, someday the sky is going to open, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend. And like it should say, and the roll is called up yonder on a partly cloudy morning when the Lord, when the, what is it? on a bright and shining morning when the Lord... Somebody help me. Well, I know it says bright. No, it says bright and sunny morning. The dead in Christ. No. Well, anyhow, that'll bother me till I look in a hymnal. The only thing I was trying to do is get it out of my head, so I won't think about it through the rest of the sermon. But the ultimate reality is spiritual. When he comes, he's going to come in the clouds. That's why it can't be a bright and sunny morning. I had a fella in our church. I probably told you this. He said, "I have problems with that song." I said, "What?" He said, "They're deep theological problems." I said, "Like what?" "Like on a bright and sunny morning when the Lord and something will come." He says, "My Bible says he's going to come in the clouds." I said, "Well, you realize clouds will be up in the sky somewhere. And so if he could come, it might be sunny someplace else. He's still coming. And I don't think he delays until it gets cloudy. I'm going to come." But anyhow, he didn't accept that. But anyway, that was my best guess. The ultimate reality, believe it or not, is spiritual. I always think Colossians 3, 1 to 3. "If then you were risen with Christ, seek those," or "set your mind on those things, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ will appear, and Christ who is our life," I love that phrase. That's why I want to go back and read it. "Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." There's a great test there for your spirituality. Can you say Christ who is my life? Can you honestly say that? Or is my life something else? He needs to be our very life. You realize you haven't made it yet when he's not. Now don't worry, there's very few, if any, that I've ever met where Christ is entirely their life. But that's the goal. We need to think about eternal realities because they're not going to pass away. And because they are there, and someday that's going to be the most important thing when you are getting ready to be put in a box, whether Christ is everything or nothing, whether the things above are important or not. You're not going to have anything else. So it's important we have that. There's a lot of words there. You can look at that. Here's a point I think is very important. He wants them to move beyond, and I almost had to change this because that was a real catchphrase maybe 15 years ago, felt needs. We have to meet their felt needs. Well, the problem is, the need we really have to meet is one that very few people feel. We have to ask God to make them feel it, and that is their real needs, which is to be right with God. So you need to put priorities right. That's what he's saying. And he did it with an object lesson. You know, food's more important, or God is more important than food. His will is more important than food. Obedience is more important than food. Now, for some of us, very little is more important than food. But you have to really make priorities what they are. I want to challenge you with Psalm 63, David. "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have longed for you in the sanctuary. Well, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." That's about David's desire to see God. Now, here's some really important questions. When I went over my sermon notes, I kept changing how I listed them because I don't want to miss this. Is God so real to us that when we skip our time with him, we miss it? We miss our fellowship with him. Second question, I'll let you answer these to yourself. Don't do it out loud. Are we really aware that those who do not know him are really lost? Boy, I think that's so important. I heard a really famous evangelist once say on television when he was asked, will Mormons go to heaven? And he said, yes. I about choked. Now, I don't know if he understood the question. I really don't, because I can't believe he said it. But he did. But my question is, do you realize Mormons will not go to heaven? Do you realize a lot of people you rub shoulders with every day will not go to heaven? When I was younger, more zealous, I remember sitting when you could go to the second floor of most Myers, sitting on the second floor and looking at all the drove of people that were in Myers buying food. And it struck me one day that most of those people, big majority of those people, don't have any understanding who Christ is. And if they were to die right now, they would go to a Christless eternity. Does it bother you when somebody you know is unsaved dies? Do you realize they don't know, they have no hope? I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. I'm trying to make you think about your mission field. Because sometimes those people, you're responsible to try to say something to them. Even if they're going to hell, you should say something to them. So they know there's another way, and God can have his way and work in their life like he did in the life of the woman at the well if he wants to. Do we also understand how we please him when we share the gospel with the lost, even to those who do not respond? I could take a rabbit trail, but I won't. The Bible is very clear that God is glorified. I can show you the passage. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he talks about the triumph, that we are the savor of him to all those, to those who perish and those who are saved. Now, that's a paraphrase, but you can go and read it if you want. It's right there. And so when we share the gospel and somebody says, no thanks, or slams the door in our face or whatever, I've had a lot of people say no thanks, and not very many people slam a door in my face, so I've had that. You got to realize that even then, God is glorified. Now, we're going to run real quick through this, and I wish we had time to do more, but I think it's more important to see the whole picture. The principle of sowing and reaping. This is, again, very, very important. Verses 35 to 42. The object lesson, Jesus not eating, did not conclude our Lord's teaching. He wanted to teach them the lessons of the harvest. So he began to do that. This is Jesus speaking. Do you not say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. I actually think he was pointing at the people coming out of the city. Look, disciples, see the field? It's already white unto harvest, ready to be harvested. And though he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not sow, you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now, what kind of lessons are here? I'm just going to list a bunch, and there's more, but these I think are the most important. There are several lessons here, and we're going to look at them very quickly. First, the biggest problem we have is with the harvest is we do not see the harvest. We don't see the mission field. What am I saying? I think this happens to us more than we like to admit, by the way. This is not just those disciples. Jesus said to them, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, that was probably a fact. The time of year was not ready for harvest. It was kind of spring. The early harvest wasn't in yet. It wasn't time to reap it. But he says, you know, you're saying 4 months and then we reap the harvest. But that was a physical fact for wheat and grain at that time, but there's still something more they need to realize. They didn't see the harvest. Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, or look at this, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are, for They are already white for harvest. They're ready to be reaped. The mission field is not on the other side of the world. It is right where we are. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a mission field on the other side of the world. We send missionaries out because there is. I'm not against sending out missionaries. I have been one for 12 years of my ministry. I wasn't overseas. I was home missionary. But I was in some fields that were just as dark as places. I was in New England. That's about as dark a place as I've ever been. It really was a bad place. It was people didn't believe God. It was once the scene of the Great Awakening. People left and right getting converted. Not anymore. It's very dark. Some of the very cities that George Whitefield started, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, places like that, first place the pilgrims hit in America. You know what it was? It was not Plymouth Rock. It was a place called Providence. And it was on the little finger, you know, on the map. You have Massachusetts Bay there, and Plymouth Rock is like here, and the other one's out here. That city, it's a city now, is dominated by homosexuality and all kinds of evil things. Hope, Pennsylvania, which was one of the towns that Whitefield founded, is now dark, black with people in sin, dominated by people in sin. I could give you many others. I'm sure Satan's laughing up his sleeve, but he's not going to win. Do you know that? We were out in New England. You know how many people really want to know something about the gospel in New England? I've knocked on, I don't know how many, thousands of doors in our community and virtually found no one. And yet God sent us people. God saved people. So he does do that. The mission field is not on the other side of the ocean. It is where you are. One of the things they asked me when we went into our mission was, have you ever led anybody to the Lord? Yep. When? When's the last time you led anybody to the Lord? Well, it's been a little while. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Well, I just had done that. I said, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 hours ago, something like that. And they said, that's what we want to hear, because some people think, well, I'll be a missionary when I get there. But there is here. You're not going to be a missionary there if you're not a missionary here. What happened with the mission field? Well, the disciples, here's a great illustration. There was a city. It was Sychar. The disciples had just been in that city. They had just bought food. When they bought the food, what did they see? A whole swarming bunch of dirty, rotten Samaritans. We couldn't possibly talk to them. And then the woman left her pot. And where'd she go? In that same silly city. And what did she do? Well, she pointed them to Jesus. And they all came out to see him. And you find out in the passage, in a few verses down, after our text, might even be the very next after the passage, that many people believed on him because of her testimony. Where was the mission field? It was Sychar. Those dirty, rotten, smelly Samaritans with the mission field. Did disciples see that? Not a bit. Well, they were going to learn their lesson, though. But I think that's a problem with us. We don't see our mission field. Do you ever, now all of us do this, do you ever realize you had a wide open door and you didn't go through it and you don't realize the door was open until you walk away and you're somewhere else and you think, man, I should have told them about Jesus. I had a wide open door to walk in. That wouldn't mean that they necessarily would have listened, but I should have. And you got to beware of the mission field when God gives you an opening. I really think that's the key. Second, the fruit that is gathered is eternal. And he who reaps, reaps wages, receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life. This far more important work than feeding our stomachs. It's far more important work than almost anything else. When you get an opportunity, God gives you opportunities. You should pray every day, Lord, help me have opportunity. Help me be aware of the doors you open. And then help me have boldness. That doesn't mean you grab them by the collar, shove them in a corner and say, if you don't listen, you're going to hell. That isn't what I'm talking about. That's not boldness. It's cowardice. Most of us can be bold in that way. But boldness, sensitivity to understand what I got to say, and be willingness to say it, strength to say it. That's what we have to do. Because the stuff we're working with is eternal. You know, someday, if you do this and you get the opportunity of showing somebody how to be saved, you realize someday you're going to see them in heaven. And I think they'll be thankful. Third, reaping is not all there that there is. This sounds like the last two are repetitive, but they're not. I'll let you read the other. But the point is, we have so glorified reaping that sometimes we forget the sowing part. We forget what has to happen. We get to forget that God has to work. When we were in the Fum of Michigan, there was a pastor that I knew, and his wife had a plaque on her wall. It says, this is to certify that so-and-so has led 1,000 souls to Christ. Why? Because reaping's so important. But you realize you can't reap where someone hasn't sown. I dare you to plow up your garden and cultivate it, get it all well done, and plant. Don't plant it. Don't sow any seed and see if you can reap a harvest. The harvest you reap will be weeds. Now, it's true there's some plants we plant that look like weeds, like zucchini, but they grow like weeds, like zucchini, but that's not what happens. You don't plant zucchini, you won't get zucchini. You don't plant corn, you won't get corn. You don't plant beans, you won't get beans. Don't plant radishes, you won't get radishes. You don't plant squash, you don't get squash. I feel sorry for you if you don't get squash. I love squash. But anyway, people are saved through the combined efforts of others. Many, I put originally, no one is ever saved except others work on them. But that's not always true. Remember the woman at the well? How many people worked on her? Jesus. Of course, he's the Son of God, so he had an advantage. But some people, you know, you got to realize that sometimes people don't respond the first time, second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, seventh. I know one guy that I praise God, he got saved in our ministry in LC. And I shared the gospel with him so many times, I thought I was going to go blue in the face. And then finally, we had a Bible study. I got it from Pete Newcoop, who used to be the pastor in St. John's. And we went through that Bible study. The first one was on, can you rely on the Bible? The second one was on man's problem. Guess what it is? Sin and rebellion against God. And in that one, you know, the last point was a penalty and talked about hell. So you leave him dangling over hell, and then you get up and go home. Now, this is a guy I shared the gospel with at least 6 times, maybe more. And I came back, and I knocked on the door, and I just hit the door. The window door came open, and he was standing there, and he said, you got to tell me how to get saved. And he got saved. He never came to our church before that, came after that, because God had changed him. Now, that was not me. I did my best 6 times. Hopefully, I sowed some seed 6 times, but I had the pleasure of reaping. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes you never see what happens with the person that reaped. I know I've told this story more than once, but I think of it every time I talk about this. It was the guy this is very quick. But there was a guy who showed up on our doorstep when we were in Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania is a pretty wild place too. One don't let many people that want to know the Lord. But I was playing with the kids on our side yard. We were on a corner thing, and the church was across the street. Parsonage was on the corner. And I was playing with my kids. They were very small then in the side yard, and I don't know what we were playing. Football or dodge or ball or something. And this guy comes over, and he just literally reeks of drink and sweat and everything else. And he has his face is all dirty and just looks like he's out of his mind. And he says to me, God, he says first, I need to talk to you. So we'll go over to the church. I sent my kids inside because I didn't want him to have anything to do with my kids. So I went across the street and we got in my study and thinking, how am I going to get him out of this study? I tell you this so you know I'm not spiritual. This was never spiritually motivated. This is God's grace. But then I thought, well, a way to get him out of here is to offend him with the gospel. I want you to know it worked. He said to me, first thing he said to me, God owes me a woman. He was not talking about in a good way. We're not looking for a wife. God owes me a woman. I said, God owes you nothing. Which really was, you know, politically correct and tactful and all that stuff. So he looked at me and said, what do you mean? So I started, I didn't ask for permission to preach the gospel. I told him what I meant. And he listened to the gospel, and then when I asked him to respond to it, he got really mad, marched out the door, and I thought, hallelujah, that's done. I mean, I was real spiritual. I don't think I prayed for him after that or anything. I went out the door, went across the house, thought I'd never see him again. About a year later, this young man comes up, hair's all combed in the right place, very clean, wearing a suit, looking very nice. And he came up and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, yep, just a minute. Sent my kids in the house, went across the street to the study. And frankly, I didn't worry about asking him to leave, you know, having to get rid of him. He said, I have to tell you this. A year ago, I came here and told you God owed me a woman. And I said, you know, this is like the demoniac of Gadara. He was dressed and in his right mind. Found out he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is a really great thing. He said, what you said, I couldn't get out of my head. Now, the man was drunk. You know, I was critical of one guy I heard one time who led a drunk to the Lord. I said, you sure he understood? I wouldn't lead a drunk to the Lord. Well, I didn't. But I planted his seed, and he found somebody else that did the reaping. But then he wanted to come back and tell me I planted the seed, and it changed his life. I do not deserve any credit for that. Not one bit. Not one ounce. Because God did it all. I had a really bad motivation. I had a really bad desire. I didn't care about that guy. I really didn't. But I got to preach the gospel to him, and God in his grace used it. So I'm telling you, even when you share the gospel and sow the seed, you may not know what happens. He came back and told me, otherwise I wouldn't have known what happened. I praise God for that. God should be glorified for that. Fourth lesson of the harvest is we frequently reap because someone else has sown. That's why reaping is not all there is. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. In all of this, we must not forget Paul's little lesson in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Paul there is trying to explain the role of Paul and Apollos and Cephas that they were all divided over. And he said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So therefore, neither he who plants is anything, or nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Boy, sometimes you have the privilege of planting. Sometimes you have the great privilege of reaping. That's time for real rejoicing. But when you do, don't say, boy, I need to notch my Bible and tell people how great I am because I got to lead someone to Jesus Christ. What you need to do is say, praise God, look what he did, because he did it. Do you realize that? He did it. Not you, he did it. But you need to do the sowing part. So do we have some applications here now? Do we understand that the gospel is for everyone, even ones who society dislikes? Gospel can be anywhere, and he can change anyone. I always love this statement Paul made. It encourages my heart every time. It's in the book of Timothy. He says, here's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you get that? You know what happens when you come to know the Lord of glory? The closer you get to him is the closer you get to the light, and more that you see your sin. And the more it troubles you. Paul wasn't saying, I go out and just try to be the worst sinner ever. He says, I'm still fighting those sins, and in my opinion of myself, I'm the chief of sinners. And God, in his mercy, has converted me. He has saved me. I always think of John Newton's kind of dying words. He said, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And if you don't say amen to that, you must be dead. Because that has got to be the greatest statement. Do we live in awareness of spiritual realities, which we need to? Are they more real to us than the felt needs that can dominate our lives and drive us away from the Lord rather than to him? Do we recognize that our primary job is to sow the seed, and when we have the privilege, the opportunity to reap it, is because God has given the increase. You know, people who reap are people who sow. Do you know that? Sometimes you sow the seed, somebody else will reap it, and maybe somebody else will get credit for it, and God will get blessing for it. But sometimes you sow it, and while you're sowing, you run into somebody that somebody else sowed the seed in, and God gave the increase, and they've grown to the point where they're ready to put their life, their faith in Jesus Christ, and you get to be there and help them through that process. You get to sit on, this is the way I put it, sit on the delivery chair like the doctor did when your kids were delivered and you got a whole lot of money for just playing catcher. Sometimes you had more, the reason you have a doctor there is because sometimes you have complications. But it still costs a lot of money, but all he does is catch the baby. You know, I remember one guy talking about his kids, you know, he said, after my first kid was born, the doctor said to me, look what we did. He said, I don't know how to tell you this, doc, but you had nothing to do with it. But I want you to know, when you sit on a birth chair and you have the privilege of seeing somebody born again into the kingdom of God and you get to help, don't think you did it. God did it. No plaque should be on my wall that so many people found the Lord because of me. What the plaque should say is, thank God for all the things he's done because we've seen fruit for our labors. So that's the important thing. So I really think you need to think on those lessons from the harvest. If I'd been smart, maybe I'd have preached a whole sermon on that, because there's much more material than a sermon in there. But anyhow, you get it. Learn the lessons. They're vitally important. Apply the lessons like we tried to. And then let's pray that God will make us a blessing. We're going to sing a song, and I sure hope you warmed up this morning before you came to church, because it's high. It's a great song for tenors, though. I'm not even sure I can reach it anymore, but I'm going to find out. 452, make me a blessing. Let's pray. And then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for so much you have taught us through the example of the woman at the well and how you worked in her heart, somebody who was unlikely candidate for salvation, someone who had hardened herself against the commands of God, and yet you opened her heart, softened her heart, made her realize who you were, sent her into the city to teach us about how this should work and save many people because of her. We thank you for that because you did it. In Jesus' name, amen. Make me a blessing. 4